We're beginning here, and I actually have two introductions to how to study the Bible, and then we'll take a look at what's going to follow after that. One of the things that we make a point of here right off is that the Bible doesn't really go about trying to prove there's a God or argue that there is. And why is that? Why is it that the Bible doesn't, you know, go with a bunch of proofs, you know?
Because it is.
What's that?
Because he is.
Yes, if you look at it, he is, all right? And so that's certainly the case. So it's not even that there's some point of discussion. As a matter of fact, how is an atheist characterized?
Person doesn't believe in God.
The person doesn't believe in God, and the Bible says, you know, it calls him a fool, right? A fool says in his heart there is no God, right? That's what it says more than once in the Old Testament. Why else would the Bible not spend a bunch of time trying to prove there's a God or anything of that sort? Yeah?
Well, because he's revealed himself in numerous other ways.
Ah. Yeah, in other words, if you look at it here, the Scripture itself gives us five ways that God has revealed himself. And one is in nature. And what does nature reveal about God? Does nature reveal that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again? And nature doesn't reveal that. What does nature reveal?
That God has a plan.
All right, God has a plan.
Power of God.
Yeah, the power of God. Okay, yeah.
The beauty and the organization.
Okay.
His creativity.
All right, his creativity on the one hand, and then, but there is also, you mentioned organization. I mean, there's a lot of variety out there in nature, but there also is a certain sense of order, right? You know, you don't get up in the morning and wonder, well, I wonder how long today's going to be. I wonder where the sun's going to come up, or how many of them we'll have, right? We've got a certain amount of order along with the variety and creativity. And by the way, 99% of all species that have ever lived are extinct. So it means as initially created, many, many more species, right? All right, so you got nature, you got providence and guidance. The guidance is to constrain the human environment so that people will seek God, right? Along with that provision. And then you have conscience is another revelation. And how does conscience reveal God? How does conscience reveal God?
Isn't it God's work in us, revealing himself that way?
Yeah, in other words, if you think about it, all right, having a conscience means that there is a sense of right and wrong. And since we're made in the image of God, even though it's been tainted by sin, since we're made in the image of God, that is a reflection of God's moral character. Okay? So then we have the special revelations, which are Scripture and Jesus Christ himself. Right? So those are the special revelations. Why didn't God just drop out the Scripture thing? Why didn't God just drop that out? Yes, Tom?
Well, the power of sin is so dominant that you need a backup.
Okay, all right. The reality is a lot of things we would just plain never know if it weren't revealed in Scripture. Okay. Yeah, even about Christ. He would be, if you look at, I was just looking at it yesterday with my grandson, if you look at the things that provide evidence outside of the New Testament about Christ's coming, there are a number of things out there. But and it's amazing what is out there that's outside the Bible about Christ. However, there are still an awful lot of things you just wouldn't know, right? If you didn't have that. Now, We got the next question there. Since God was so intentional, what did God intend? So I said there's at least a handful of interpretations offered for just about every passage of Scripture, and for some passages, even more than a handful. Then there is the plethora of personal opinions and personal impressions. Did God intend that there be a range of interpretations for every passage? Is that what God had in mind? No. No. Stan?
Well, I think that's why he wrote Scripture.
Uh-huh.
Because he realized that everybody was going to have an opinion.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, everybody's going to have an opinion, but here it's revealed. All right? Did God have in mind that we remain uncertain about what the Bible says? Some years ago, we had a fellow here who was a student at Colorado Christian University, and one of his professors said, if somebody tells you that they know what the Bible means, that's heresy. This is crazy. Right? And in fact, we're going to go the exact opposite direction. Does God want us to simply embrace the diversity of opinions and be united anyway, agree to disagree? No. God intended to reveal what He revealed. And so here we have 1 Corinthians 1:10. And we've got some particular notes there. So it says, now I exhort you, brethren. So here's Paul writing to the believers at Corinth, who, by the way, are deeply divided, right? As you read through the rest of the book, that's abundantly clear. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, literally, that you all say the same thing. Okay? And by the way, is there a difference between agreeing and saying the same thing? Yeah?
Yes, with your mouth,
but no with your heart. Yeah, in other words, it isn't just you agree and keep your mouth shut. It is that you actually express the same thing, is literally what the original language says. And that there be no divisions among you. So, let's ask this question. Is there a biblical basis for denominations, for Christian denominations? There really is not. There really is not a biblical basis for Christian denominations. But that you be made complete. This made complete is katartizo. Okay? It's a word used for mending nets and setting broken bones. How many people have had a broken bone? Right? Yeah. And so, why do you set the broken bone? So that it heals properly, right? I once met a fellow who had two elbows. He had an elbow here that moved and an elbow here in the middle of his forearm that didn't move. And it was because things weren't properly set. Right? So this is a word that was used for mending nets and setting broken bones. And it's the idea that you be mended and healed up. Okay? So having all kinds of different opinions and having different divisions and whatnot is not what God intended. All right? So then, and be in the same mind, so you're saying the same thing starts from being in the same mind, right? My brother translated this actually in the one same mind. And in the same judgment. In Romans, Paul writes to the church at Rome and says that you glorify the Lord with one mouth. And he speaks plural. That our message, starting from the mind, our message and our communication is all in the same line. Okay? It all lines up. Paul also wrote to Titus, his personal delegate, on tough assignment to the island of Crete. Why was Titus given a tough assignment at Crete? Why was that a difficult assignment? Yeah?
Didn't Paul say that they were all liars?
Yeah, As a matter of fact, it was a cultural value to be deceptive in Crete. It was admired, and someone who would befriend somebody and then turn around and stab him in the back was looked upon as, hey, that's a great guy. So, really bizarre culture. So, anyway, tough duty. And so what he writes to them here, Titus 1, 5, and 9, and that's the beginning and the end of the qualifications for elders. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And verse 9, holding fast, and this is the characteristic of elders, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will not be able to, so that he will be able rather to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Okay? Establish what's true, refute what's false. If we're really not sure what's true and not really sure what's false, how can you do that? Right? So there needs to be certainty and singularity. So let's take a look. This is top of page 2. There are also many New Testament passages that refer to the faith as a singular set of doctrines and the truth referring to the one body of truth. Those passages include, and this is not an exhaustive list, starts in Acts chapter 6. It's the first time the faith is used. And continues on several times in Acts, and in a number of New Testament books, and in many cases multiple times, all the way to Revelation 2:13. You know, the faith and the truth. And so it's singular, okay? The singular faith, the singular truth. Alright? So how come we've got all these different opinions and interpretations and all that, even in among churches that call themselves Christian? Why do we have all the different interpretations? Yeah, Craig?
It's easier to split up than to reconcile different people.
Ah.
Our elders do it this church.
Yeah. You know, what's interesting is at this church we have all three elders from different backgrounds. And when Hal was with us, you know, we had four from all different backgrounds. And so, you know, to come together and to have a unity of doctrine, and there sometimes we'll come together on something and talk about it, you know, a number of times in order to make sure we're on the same page. Because it isn't a matter of, you know, Vern's right, Roger's right, Mike's right, but we're all convinced that God's right. Yeah? We're all convinced that God's right. So it isn't a matter of personalities or even, you know, my background's better than your background. But it is a matter of God's right. And God had a particular intent with every verse that he had revealed. So the Apostle John also wrote about the certainty that we are to have about what he wrote and about the resulting certainty of the knowledge of the Son of God, and that we are in him. So 1 John 5, 13 and 20. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Are you intended to know with certainty that you have eternal life? Yes. And that's his purpose statement. And by the way, that's something that's particular about John, is he likes to write about why he is written. Okay? So that you may know that you have eternal life, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. Okay, what's the difference between the knowing up above and then this knowing that we just read about, that we may know him?
Personal.
Yeah, in other words, initially it's know with certainty, but this third one here, this last one, is knowing personally. Okay?
Would that be, have a relationship with?
Yeah, in other words, this is because you have a relationship with, so that we may know him who is true. So it's personal knowledge, not just, you know, here's something about which I need to have certainty, right? And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Why does he have to put true God in there?
Because there are lots of false gods.
There are lots of false gods. And let's ask this question. Is someone who doesn't believe in a God or even gods, is someone who doesn't believe in God or gods, do they have a knowledge of the true God? No, they don't. They not only don't know about him, but they don't know him. Right? So, okay. Yes?
I'm wondering about where it says that they're without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
So, to some kind of degree or something, they do know that there is a true God.
Even guys who publish multiple books and, you know, speak on tours and all that, yes, they do have a knowledge that they're suppressing. The way the Bible talks about it is they push it down. Okay? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? Yeah.
But also during that period of time, that's when they had Greek gods and Roman gods and all these other gods in their life. And it makes sense that John would say the one true God.
Mm-hmm. Let's ask this question. Does an atheist have a God, lowercase g? Yes. Ultimately, people are incurably religious, even if they claim they have none. Because people are of such a nature that they have to put their faith somewhere. Right? So we talk about having faith and the faith, and it's specific to biblical use. But the truth is, everybody has faith. It's just a question of where you put it. Some people just say, well, I only believe in me. Right? Yes?
If somebody knows God, but they have chosen to believe something else, and that's mm-hmm. really opposing, aren't they?
Yes. Ultimately, if they're suppressing the truth, they're opposing the true God, identified here, in order to pursue the other God or gods that they have, whether they even acknowledge the existence of a God or any gods, they still have them. Because they're putting their faith somewhere.
Right?
Even if it's just in themselves. Let's take a look at in the middle of page 2. There's some bolded words, and it's pulling together things from the previous passages that we've referred to here. And it says there, God intended to convey a singular, unifying body of truth, okay, and to have us clearly understand what is true and what is false, and to have that singular body of truth culminate in a true an intimate personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Scripture is God's written word, message of God, and Jesus Christ is the living word, message of God. Okay? So this is key. God intended to convey not four different interpretations or six different interpretations of every, you know, passage, and not 12. God intended to convey one singular message with all of Scripture, and not four different ones. You know, some people think this, some people think that. I've recently been going through the book of Revelation with Luke Jenkins, and I told him, I said, we're going to go through this verse by verse, and when we're all done, we're going to understand clearly every single verse. And we're going to understand with certainty what every verse means. The whole thing. Now, many people read through Revelation and they're going, what was that? You know? And they're baffled by all these symbols. But I said there is a way to understand clearly, and they have great certainty about what God intended to reveal here. And so this is key. So what's bolded there in the middle of page 2 is going to be an important thing for us to understand, that having several different ideas is not what God intended. God intended a singular meaning for every single verse. All right, so we have key portions of the Holly Hills Bible Church doctrinal statement here. And the first one, the Bible. We believe that all the authors of the entire Old and New Testaments wrote by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that is verbal inspiration, it's called. Those books are completely inerrant and infallible in the original writings, and they are the final authority for faith and practice and the means through which believers behold Christ. Why do we say that they are completely inerrant and infallible in the original writings? And how many original writings do we have?
There's only one original.
Yeah, the truth is we have no original of any of the Bible, okay? Written over about 1,500 years by about 40 authors.
We did. We worshiped them.
We might, yeah. But how can we make that statement when we don't have the originals?
Because of who the author is.
Okay, one is because of who the author is. One of the things we've gone over previously is, let's say, for example, of the New Testament. We have very well over 5,000 fragments to manuscripts, whole manuscripts, handwritten of the New Testament in Greek. By the time you include the other translations, the number is over 25,000, okay, of things that are written in, for example, Syriac or, you know, Ethiopic or whatever. Yes, Roy?
It just might be interesting to know how many copies do we have of Plato or Socrates.
Yeah, and for most of those ancient writings, what we have in the way of handwritten copies is a dozen or less. There are just a very few exceptions to that. In some cases, it's a single digit of handwritten copies. And by point of comparison, you make a good point. Point of comparison, we have over 5,000, well over 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament.
Complete.
In terms of complete, that's in varying degrees when we say the 5,000. Some cases, all we have is a fragment. In other cases, we've got the whole thing. So when we give that number, it's a range in terms of completeness. so then we say they're the final authority for faith and practice and the means through which believers behold Christ. What do we mean by faith and practice?
Don't try to second source in other areas.
Okay. Yeah, one of the challenges I have, people say, well, can you recommend any books? And you know, we do have books and things of that sort and have those available. In my own case, I say, well, you know, I haven't found anything that beats the Bible. So there's various references that I'll use, but you know, it's hard for me to just go out and recommend some book. All right, so let's talk about then the Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Certain ministries have been committed to Him in this age. About two dozen ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer during this, the church age. About two dozen different ministries. He convicts the world of sin. So let's ask this question. Does the Holy Spirit have a ministry with unbelievers? Yes. It's a different ministry than with us, right? So the Holy Spirit has a ministry with everyone, but it's a different ministry with those who believe than for those who don't. It convicts the world of sin, and I think you could use it as a substitute word if it helps. Convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's responsible for the regeneration, indwelling, enlightening, sealing unto the day of redemption. He baptizes each believer into the one body of Christ, the church, and into the person and work, and into the each believer into the body of Christ and into the person and work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. He transforms each believer into the image of Christ as the believer beholds Christ in the Word of God. Okay? So you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, so in what are the ways in which the Holy Spirit is involved in our study of God's Word? First of all, how did we get God's Word? The inspiration of the Spirit behind each one of the authors, right? So we have the writing of it, okay? And so here's the beginning. Is that it, or do we have anything else going on that the Holy Spirit's involved with regarding His Word? Yeah.
I think that the Holy Spirit helps us to open our ears and our eyes and our heart and our mind to understand the words and how it's, the meaning of the word. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, they're just words.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I was just wondering, sort of gone away from this, there's one interpretation and many applications.
Yes.
I'm thinking that many applications we need to be careful of, because it's the Holy Spirit using the Word with one application, showing us Christ, isn't it? It's a question I don't know. Is there really many applications, or is the Holy Spirit really focused on one thing?
Well, I think the thing is, the Holy Spirit will focus our attention on Christ, right? The Holy Spirit, as we mentioned here, is also involved in transforming us as we behold Christ through His Word. So the Holy Spirit has multiple involvements with the Word, including originally inspiring it, right? And certainly, as we look into the various applications, all of those applications are going to be Christ-centered, right? So we can say that there are many applications, but none of those are going to be independent of Christ, right? All of those are going to be Christ-centered applications, and nothing apart. Yeah, Lori?
Can you give me an example so I can make sure I understand the application?
Okay. What one of the right? Here's one of the things that I did in both Poland and Uganda. I taught on elders in both places. And so, you know, one of the things is to look at, you know, each church is to have elders and a plurality of elders. So that's an application. And so we talked about that as we read briefly from Titus chapter 1. Those elders also are to have character qualifications and operating guidelines, right? In terms of how they operate, they not only have to be able to establish what's true and to refute what's false, but also to do it, right? Just simply having the ability is not enough by itself. So those would be applications to how a church is to be governed. Right? And now, do churches do it differently? Oh, yes, they do. All kinds of churches will do it different ways. As a matter of practice, churches of a Baptist background are inclined to have one pastor and have multiple deacons. Right? And but that's not what Scripture says. So the application is going to vary. How about in the individual life of the believer? Okay? Lots of applications. For instance, Scripture would say, all right, you're to be praying. Okay? So there's an application. And then you can look at Scripture and say, pray about what? Right? What do I pray about? And so we can find applications for that. Yeah, Crystal?
So the what I'm about to read is specific to the disciples in John 14.
Mm-hmm.
This somewhat applies to what you're talking about in John 14:25. This thing that I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, I give to you. Truly, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So, I mean, that was specifically to the disciples.
Yes, it was.
Is there a general principle that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things in His Word about who the Lord is? And then that has to be. And having a difficult time coming up with a word, but then because of that, then
there's no one who sees you. Right. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, right? And so, and we put that together, and this is the truth, and the apostles taught the truth, right? And you have the Spirit of the Truth. And so the Holy Spirit has a truth ministry, inspiring, starting from inspiring. And even think about that. That was specific to the apostles. So they didn't go out there and just do their best to be apostles, did they? They had the Holy Spirit for some purposes that we don't have today. Right? Because what were the apostles going to do once they're you know, sent out and carrying out their ministry? What are the apostles going to do that we wouldn't?
Well, start the church.
Okay, one is they started the church, all right? And what else?
Spreading a different gospel, different teaching.
Pardon?
They're spreading a teaching that's never been heard before.
Okay, so they're kind of first out on this teaching, and which, pardon? They appointed elders. Okay? And they also had delegates that they assigned, Titus and Timothy are two, to appoint elders. Yeah? Pardon? Okay. Right. They acted, some people have said they acted as a living canon. Right? So you have the apostles had aspects of their ministry that was unique, and it's not continued. Okay? There are no apostles and haven't been since the death of John. Yeah.
The Word of God is so that we may know
Him. Mm-hmm.
All the applications, like you said earlier, focus on God's intent.
Yes. Yeah. What did God intend?
Because I'm different than you are, so I'm going to know Him in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
But that's
yep.
God's possible way to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. Stan?
And it was also to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah.
Okay.
And that's where they got into a lot of trouble with the Jews because they didn't.
Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Yes, Lori?
Okay. You can tell me if I'm right or wrong about doing this. When I read it first like that,
uh-huh.
Directed to the apostle, I don't have it in front of me, and I need to read it again. But, I see what he's telling us as the apostles, but what I do, I do this throughout Scripture, so I'm going wrong. I look and I see that it reflects something that's the character of this God who I'm trusting, this God who I believe.
Mm-hmm.
I just need to know Him personally, even though I'm not part of the original that I get. So I'm not an apostle.
Right.
I'm reading it, and I mean, I can see that in the Old Testament because God's character doesn't change.
Right.
So when I read something like that, I feel like I'm getting to know Him as a person that He is.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And that's an application. Getting to know Him. Right. The next one we have down is titled Dispensational Interpretation. We went through a class just not too long ago in the previous elective where we talked about ultimately what the dispensations are is talking about stewardships. And the truth is that there are all kinds of stewardships all the way from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And there are stewardships at different levels, right? Examples that we could easily identify are there in the garden. Did Adam have a stewardship in the garden? Yes, he did, right? He had a stewardship in the garden. And how did he do with that? Yeah, not so good, right? And so he had a failed stewardship there in the garden, right? Now, let's go to the other end of the Bible. Here's John in Revelation 1:19. You must write. By the way, we'll find out that's an aorist tense. You must write, aorist tense, the things which were, are, and are to come, right? So he must write. And how did John do? He did well, and what he wrote was inspired writing. And he wrote about everything that he saw except for the seven thunders. He was told not to write about that. But other than that, write about everything that he saw. I get excited about Revelation not because I'm a prophecy nut, but because there's 150 verses on the heavenly scene. Okay? That's what gets me excited. The place where I'm seated, okay, with Christ now. There's 150 verses on the heavenly seat. The main idea of dispensational interpretation is that we look at everything in its grammatical and historical context. And we interpret literally what we see, and that includes the understanding of figures of speech. That includes symbolism. When we say literally, it doesn't mean that we're wooden-headed literalists and we can't understand figures of speech and that sort of thing. The fellow who wrote probably the most comprehensive book on figures of speech was a dispensationalist, right? So it includes understanding poetry as poetry and prose as prose, etc. So it's not literary ignorance, but it's a matter of taking things literally for the reason that we want to understand the intended meaning.
And that wasn't that the error of the early church, however I was doing things?
Yeah, it started largely in about the 3rd century where things began to be allegorized. And by forcing an allegory on top of the meaning. And one of the examples that we've given before is in Revelation chapter 7. It talks about the nation of Israel gives a total figure of 144,000. It names the tribes, 12,000 with each tribe, which totals 144. And so it literally looks like 12,000 from each tribe, naming the tribes, and all sum totaled, this is Israel, 144,000. That's a literal understanding. The allegorized understanding, which is quite common, is that those represent the Christian denominations. Okay? That's the allegorized understanding. Okay, so part of the problem with allegory is where do I start and where do I stop? So you'll have differences among a number of those who do allegorize. Okay? And then, if I'm not going to take it literally, what controls how I allegorize it? There isn't any. So there isn't anything to say, where do I start allegorizing and where do I stop? And there isn't any way to control specifically how I allegorize it. The cults love to use allegory because they can make it say anything they want. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, the place in Revelation where it has the 5 months of these stinging scorpions and all that, okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the stinging scorpions are the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that the ones they're stinging are us. Right? So that's what that means. That's what they tell their people. Yeah.
So the Reformed people say that nobody taught dispensationalism until Darby. So, and I've always wondered what was going on with dispensationalism before he. What did he do? He systematized. Is that right?
Well, first of all, that's a false statement. Yeah. It's a false statement. And one of the ways that they'll put that is nobody taught the rapture before, you know, Darby. And he got it from Margaret MacDonald and those kinds of things. So that's the story. The only thing is I went through Revelation, I covered the rapture and I went through dozens and dozens of those over the centuries who did in fact, you know, teach pre-tribulation rapture. And so it's been a persecuted viewpoint, and some of the persecutors included Calvin and Luther. But it's been around. It's just a false statement. There isn't any truth to it.
So it's on the website in your Revelation?
It should be on the Revelation material, or I can send it to you. But yeah. But the idea of dispensational interpretation is basically to look at things literally, including understanding what symbols are. You know, for example, if Christ has eyes that are like a flame of fire, what does that mean? Right? And understanding the symbolism, and understanding it clearly. One of the things that we do when we go through the book of Revelation in the study is to connect up with, the various earlier passages in the New Testament and particularly in the Old Testament, and get certain identification, that is having certainty, about what this means and that means. And every single symbol can be understood clearly and with certainty. So then let's take a look on top of page 3. So we'll be discussing in more detail about why this approach to Scripture makes good consistent sense versus other approaches to interpretation, and why the authors of Scripture intended their message to be understood in this way. Okay? We'll also present that the key to understanding the term dispensation is to observe and understand the many and various stewardships in the Bible. And we're going to interpret those literally. Okay? Then the next one is life and walk of believers. We believe that every believer possesses the life of Christ and grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ through the Holy Spirit, who fills the believer with the things of Christ. This occurs as the believer beholds Christ in the Word of God as he walks by faith, moment by moment, abiding in Christ. So we're not just packing our heads with knowledge here, right? And saying, boy, we sure know a lot of Bible stuff. Right? But instead, we're looking at a very specific approach to Scripture to come up with a specific and certain, assured understanding to the end result that we know the Lord and have not just relationship, but fellowship with Him. That's what this is all about. Okay? That's what this is focused on. The believer is to walk and rest in the eternally established identity that he possesses by virtue of his faith in the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and seated person of Christ. That's his position. And we've got a whole elective just beginning today on position. And his identification with him in these things. Christ's life is then lived in the believer, which is evident to those who do not know Christ and to those who share Christ's life.
I think it's interesting when you say walk and rest, because so many times people separate those, and those are two, I think, connected entities, like one coin.
Yeah.
It's two sides of one coin. I mean, you can't separate those two. You hear it all the time.
Yeah. You know, think about it. Here's the Apostle Paul. He writes Colossians 1:28, which talks about, you know, teaching and admonishing, and he uses every one, or every man, three times in that verse, right? And then in verse 29, he says, and to this end I labor. And that word for labor is labor to exhaustion. So he worked really, really, really hard to that end. But then at the end of the verse, he says, I don't do it by my own power. I work really hard. So on the outside, you say, man, that guy is working himself to death. But on the inside, what's empowering? Who's empowering? Yeah, this is the Lord's working in him to do this, right? So on the outside, he's working himself to death. But on the inside, he's resting. Right? The inside, he's resting. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's very, very personal.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Let's take a look here. I want to get down to the bottom here and then glance on page 4. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 3. Here's Peter, and he writes, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Huh? So what's one of the key and central purposes of God's word? Growing, right? And so one of the reasons why we're offering this elective here is that we want the believers here to grow, right? To understand God's word and therefore grow in it. All right? Then the next 2 Peter 3:17-18, and I'm going to, for the sake of time, zero in on what's bolded there, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not just grow in the grace and knowledge so that you can pass the final exam. Grow in the grace and knowledge so that you can get your master's and PhD from seminary. But grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Right? Him. Again, we're studying, yeah, how do you grow? It's by God's Word. But in the end, we're focusing upon knowing Him. We're focusing on growing in our knowledge of Him. Yeah?
You know, we've had this discussion about worshiping God in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's this side of the pendulum, and there's that side of the pendulum.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I guess it just comes to my head when you're talking about the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of
mm-hmm.
and all of that.
Yeah, there. Sometimes people will try to separate those or even have them at odds, and what you see is love and grace and truth. All those are they go together, not choose one over the other, right? At the bottom of page 3, I have observation, interpretation, application, and appropriation. We've had questions about appropriation. We're going to take a closer look at that next week. But what we're going to focus on initially is tools of observation. And we're actually going to spend months on tools of observation. And later on, after we're done with that, then we'll look at the principles of interpretation. And so with that, take a look at page 4. That's the outline for the next 6 months here. And we may vary things a little bit as time moves on, but this is the plan in place now. after next week, when we continue with, how do we do this, We're going to have 9 weeks of introduction to New Testament Greek, followed by 3 weeks of the Greek Old and New Testaments, and particularly looking at how do we use the Greek Old Testament in our study of the New Testament. Because once you've had some training in the Greek tools, you'll be able to use the Greek Old Testament as a powerful study tool. And when we get there, you'll see what that means. Going through word meanings, Old Testament, and word meanings, New Testament. Figures of speech, which we'll have two Sundays on. Rhetorical writing. Some people are puzzled, why does Paul write, things with question marks? Shall I assume that grace may abound, right? And why does he suddenly start talking about himself? The guys over in Uganda were really puzzled by that. And I said, that's rhetorical writing. He's not intending to just talk about himself. He's doing it for a particular purpose, to bring emphasis and intensity to it. Hebrew poetry patterns is one we'll look at here, and poetic forms and sentence diagramming, and we'll have Craig look at putting those two together. Chiasms is another one that we'll take a look at. That's a mirror image in writing. Old Testament history between the Old and New Testaments, New Testament history and Old Testament cultures, and then we'll continue on there. The latter part of the year, we'll spend several months going through examples. That is, how do I study the Psalms? Okay. A lot of people read the Psalms and they say, well, wait a minute. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. So wondering what's that about. And even when Psalms says blessed, does that mean the same thing for us? Are we blessed differently than the Jews were, right? So and another unique thing about Psalms, it was a collection of, it was Israel's national hymn book, basically, over 1,000 years' time. So it was collected over time, and that's not like any of the other books, right? So at any rate, so this is the quick outline, but initially we're going to be spending months giving you tools of observation before we dig into the interpretation of Scripture. Okay? So, thoughts, comments, questions? Yeah, Stan?
I was just going to say in that paragraph on the other side of that page, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting where it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that shows that growing has an object just like faith does.
Yep. Yeah, you can't just grow spiritually in a vacuum, right? And you can't just say, well, I have faith. Well, wait a minute. Where are you putting it, right? Yes, growing and faith, very closely related. They both have an object. Yeah, good point. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we begin this fascinating and interesting study of your word, a very unique book in all the world. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you've given it to us because you love us, because you care for us. And just as we look ahead to looking at the different tools for observing in your word, we just look to your Holy Spirit to also be working in our hearts, that they might not just be head exercises, but in fact things that you will use as tools to bring us to the truth. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.